Can I ask you a small question to start off with this morning? How can we, finite and imperfect human beings, relate to an infinite and perfect God? It's a small question, but it has big implications, doesn't it? And it has an even bigger crowd of answers surrounding it. When we are finite, that is, we have limited on our space. I can only be here. While as much as I would love to be in several different places at once, I can only be here this morning. I can't be in the tree stand, I can't be in bed, and I can't be here all at once. We're limited. We're finite. We're also finite in our intelligence. I know this sounds bad for a pastor to say, I don't know everything. And by God's grace, neither do you, or I'd be in trouble. We're finite, right? We're limited. So when we are talking about, I know this is really heady thoughts for the first thing in the morning, but try to keep up. When we are talking about an infinite God that can be anywhere at once, that knows everything, has no limits on him other than his own character and will, how in the world could we possibly hope to relate to this God? And on top of that, we are imperfect. We are sinful. We are broken. How in the world can we relate to a God that the scriptures describe as holy, which means he's completely separate from sin, and just, which means as soon as he sins, as soon as he sees sin, he must judge it. So even if we step into his presence, unholy as we are, instantly we are incinerated in the light of his glory. How in the world do we have a relationship with a God like this in our current condition? Small question, right? Big implications. Some say that this can't even happen. Can we have this relationship? Some think we could never truly know God, that we could never truly grasp who he is and his character. It's a big issue, by the way, because all hope of what we Christians are looking forward to, eternal life, hinges on the fact that we know God. In fact, so much so that Jesus said in John 17:3 that this is eternal life, to know you, God, the Creator and Righteous One, and the Christ whom you sent. Eternal life is knowing God, and if we can't know God, we can't have eternal life, and we are all doomed, and we might as well just give up and end it all now. So this is not a small question. This is a question that has eternal implications. Well, fortunately, by the grace of God, there are some things that we can know. Go ahead and open up with me, if you would, to 1 John. The text will be on the screen if you don't have a Bible with you this morning. If you don't have a Bible at all, we have one just like this right outside these doors. You don't even have to ask. Just take it. It's for you. It's a gift. We want you to have that so that way what we are talking about, the things that you can know in the upcoming weeks, we want you to be able to see those things for yourself, not just hear them from us. We're beginning a journey through this letter of 1 John that points us to the answers for some of life's biggest questions. In today's society, a lot of people believe that what is true for you isn't true for me, and what's true for me isn't true for you. It's all relative, right? I mean, we could say there are some things we can't be relative about, but when it comes to spiritual things, that we can't be certain about, right? You just have to have faith. No. John actually stands. In this book, he uses the word no, or a version of that, 42 times in 5 chapters. That's kind of his theme in this book, knowing. Because we as Christians, yes, we are people of faith, and yes, there are things that we believe, but that makes us no different than anybody else. Somebody walks into this building, they automatically have faith because they believe this roof is not going to cave in on them. You have faith in something. But there are things that we know, things that we can hold on with absolute certainty. So, not the least of those things that John is going to talk about is how we can have a relationship with a God that is perfect and infinite. John's letter is addressing this very issue, and he is actually writing this letter to a group of Christians that had just had a major church split. there were people leaving this church because they were saying things about Jesus that didn't coincide with what John and the apostles and disciples were saying. So the people are sitting there going, okay, how do we know which one's right? Which side should we be on? These people are saying things, and they've got some really good philosophy and even some decent theology behind all this, and it seems to make sense. How do we know who we should follow? And that's what primes John to write this letter. So we're going to begin in John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1. John says this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." John writes that this word, this thing, was from the beginning. Does that sound familiar, especially with the writings of John's? Those of you that have read the Gospel of John, the very first part of that is, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he goes on in verse 14 of that chapter to say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us." He's talking about Jesus. Get this. He is writing about the eternal God that existed outside of time and space in a way that I can't even fully explain. But since he created time and space, he exists outside of it. And in Christ, he took on finite humanity. He stepped into time. The eternal God aged. That which was from the beginning had a beginning amongst us in Jesus Christ. He's talking about Jesus. And this is the person that John had heard, had seen, and had touched. And that's really weird to our mindset. What he is doing is actually increasing his argument. He is making an argument in these verses. Look, I heard Jesus. Beyond just hearing him, I saw him face to face. I connected with him. And even beyond that, I touched him. And John is actually being very modest here. John not only touched Jesus, the night before Jesus died, John was reclining on Jesus. He was using Jesus as his lazy boy that night. John not only could tell you who Jesus was and what he was like, he could tell you how Jesus smelled, how Jesus felt, how Jesus looked, everything. John is making an argument here. These people might have their great philosophies and their tricky theology, but I promise you, I know him better. He is making an argument that you can trust what he is saying because he walked and talked with Jesus for 3 years. And beyond that, he even had a history before then and after. He's giving us evidence from his own experience. He was talking about something that he knew personally and intimately in an objective and undeniable way. He's saying we can have confidence. You can know that this is somebody you can trust. Because he's been there. And while we might not ever be able to, in this life, know what Jesus smelt like, or what his voice sounded like, we can take advantage of those who did know. You know, we have 4 eyewitness accounts, and each one of them line up and agree with each other. Not to the point that it sounds like they're copying each other's homework, but enough to say, these people actually saw what they said they saw. And heard what they said they heard. We can have confidence because when we read the gospel, we're not experiencing Christ in some mystical way. We are experiencing Christ in a personal way that cannot be misinterpreted. We are experiencing Christ with the same intimacy as the writers because we are experiencing him. Our relationship to God, first and foremost, I want you to understand, is not based on mystical experiences, because those often can be misinterpreted, can't they? How often have we thought God was telling us to do something and it became clear later on that was not the case at all? Our relationship to God is based on credible historical events. Events like Christ's birth, his ministry on this earth, his death, and his resurrection. And by the way, while the Gospels are the foundation of that, you know there's supporting evidence outside of Scripture that historians actually wrote that this guy Jesus walked amongst Israel doing signs and wonders they couldn't explain and died and was seen again after he was dead by some means they can't explain, and that his disciples followed him to the death. These are things that we know from credible historical events, and we have it directly from the people that were there. John goes on to say, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." So how can we share or have fellowship with the Lord like John here? Folks, it's not going to be just through Christian experiences or activities or beliefs. Although these will be a big part of our relationship, they are not the foundation of our relationship. They are the results. They are the results. Our relationship to God and Jesus must be personal in the sense that the person of Jesus indwells our life and makes himself known. Using John's terms here, the believer has fellowship with the Father and Son like we have fellowship with other Christians. We have fellowship with him, so we have fellowship with one another. And we're going to discover a little bit more of what fellowship is, because that's not a term you hear very often in today's society. Let's just for now say that it's participating and sharing in one another. And that'll be sufficient for what we are talking about. We have relationship with God in the same way we have relationship with one another. I don't have a relationship with you, we've talked about this a couple weeks in a row now, by reading about you on Facebook. That is not a relationship. You and I sit down over a cup of coffee and you share your life story and I share mine. Now we're talking about a relationship. All too often, you sitting here and hearing a preacher talk about God is not a relationship with him. That makes me no more related to the McDonald millions than me walking into the restaurant. Just because you are here and hearing about God does not indicate a relationship with him. When you are talking to God and with God and listening to him, that is a relationship. It is personal. And a right understanding of Jesus as a church should inform how we interact with each other, because the Christian community is a sharing of experiencing Jesus together. When we talk about, I'm going to see a victory, we are each one of us singing that. And we talk about, God, you're the one that has cleansed the mess I've made. Each one of us can point to a time as Christians that we have made a grotesque mistake of our life, a mess of our life. And yet God cleanses it. We talk about this experience. We urge each other to grow more deeply in it. And we discover that through it, we begin to build a life together unlike any shared life in this world, because this fellowship, this connection, this relationship goes to the soul of our being. This goes down to our very core. Everything else in comparison is merely surface relationship. Okay, you root for the same team. Not really that deep, is it? You work for the same company. Dare I say, you share some of the same DNA. Folks, this body, how long is it going to last? We don't know. Right now, we're pushing upwards of 80s. Some people live to 120. Bible has records of people living up to 960-some-odd years. But it still had an expiration date, didn't it? Folks, what if there's a connection that goes deeper than blood, or at least the blood of this body? Our fellowship is uniting in the blood of Christ, and I mean that in the sense that he has worked in each one of us personally as Christians. And that goes to the very core of who we are. And that means our fellowship is triangular. There's me and my fellowship with God and Christ. you and your fellowship with God and Christ, and then our fellowship together. And this amazing thing happens. As we grow closer to Christ, we grow closer together. Our fellowship with each other is determined on how close we have come to God. And John adds that this community will result in joy, joy unlike anything else this earth has to offer. So he's writing to show them how to have that joy in that fellowship. So he goes on in verse 5 to say so. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Now this is an important and a powerful text when we are talking about sin that is still present in the life of a Christian. Any discussion of this topic must, as John does, begin with the holiness of God. The fact that he is utterly holy. Without this, we will tend to downplay or excuse our sinfulness, won't we? For our own comfort, for a sense of justice, for our own rights, for our entitlement, or various other reasons. Look, we must begin with the absolute holiness of God, because that reminds us that the standard for holiness is not within us. The standard for holiness is in who and what God is. That's not negotiable. It hasn't changed since eternity past. It won't change into eternity future. God doesn't change that standard just because you show up on the scene. Sorry, none of us are that important. It's his holiness that's the foundation of this. Because we can justify, we can try to make it look like we're not that bad. But the reality is, none of us measure up to God's holiness. And this is a statement about the nature of God. When he says God is light, he doesn't say he is a light, as though he is the only source of holiness. He says he is light, period. End of discussion. And he is talking about God in his very nature, because light is immaterial, diffusive, pure, and glorious. What light is in the natural world depicts what God, the source of even material light, is in the spiritual world. The source of wisdom, purity, beauty, joy, and glory. I'm going to ask our tech team, could you turn the lights off completely? See, it's by light we see all things physical. And it's by God we see all things spiritual. All of them. Right even up to me. We turn off these lights. Did anything change other than what you see or don't see? We still have the light of the window behind me and of the screens in front of us. But if it were completely black in this room, would you be willing to walk around or run around? My 5-year-old son even knows better than that. We're going to get hurt, aren't we? Go ahead, you can turn the lights back on. Thank you. Because in that darkness, we don't see what's real. We might not know it's there. We might not even sense that it's there. But we don't see it. That doesn't mean it's not there. That just means, for some of us, what if right now you just closed your eyes? Would that change the fact that there's a seat underneath you? I love my children. And I love playing silly games with them. Because very young, I can cover their eyes, and in their brain, I no longer exist. Daddy just disappeared into the ether. Where'd he go? And sometimes, spiritually, we're the same way. Oh, I don't see God. I don't see what he's doing, so he doesn't exist. I don't see that I have a moral law to uphold. I don't see that I have a problem. But yet when we see God, we see ourselves for who we truly are, and we see who he truly is. Now that shouldn't just threaten us. Because while that does mean we can't just show up to heaven and go, "No, God, I never saw anything that you did. I never read a word that you wrote." There's also great comfort Because God being light means we don't need to worry about our doubts and our questioning. God is truth. God is the source of all truth. In fact, when we recognize this, it actually invites the questions. You know, Christians, it's okay for you to doubt. It is perfectly fine for you to bring your questions to God. If you are genuinely seeking truth, if you are genuinely seeking to understand reality, you turn on the light. You go to the light. God is inviting those questions. Okay, God, I don't know this. Good, I'll teach you how you can know. That's what this book is teaching us. The light of truth will reveal the reality to us in God and in His time. And John goes on to say, not only is God light, he says, in Him there is no darkness at all. He's emphatic here. There's no darkness, none whatsoever. There's not a shadow or a sliver of who God is that is not light, that is not revealing reality, that is not true and honest and pure and glorious. This is, throughout Scripture, that's what light is talking about. There is no shadow in His presence, and He never changes. And then it says here that if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And that walk there is literally walking around. If everybody got up and started mulling around with the lights on, you're all walking in light because you see reality. But if, as we just had the lights off a moment ago, we all walked around in that darkness, I would probably get sued for a lot of hospital bills from injuries and stubbed toes and hurt pride. Walking there is literally walking about as the daily life. Each moment we are walking, we are taking a step further in time. And it says in darkness, anytime that we wander away from the light of who God is, we are straying into darkness. Anytime that we deny reality as it is, we are walking in darkness. But walking in the darkness is more than just dark acts. Walking in darkness means walking in blindness, obscurity, and confusion. It's a total lack of awareness of the truth. It's the moral relativism we see today, that what is right for you may not be right for me. I'm going to blind myself to the fact that there are things that God calls light and things that God calls dark. And it's the same lie we get when culture gets to determine what's right and wrong. While we get together as cultures and we create laws and things to that effect, ultimate moral law, absolute moral law, that's not ours to determine, but the ultimate lawgiver who created all things. We might not like the truth, and we don't like reality, so we treat it like it isn't real. That's what it means when it's talking about walking in darkness. Folks, it is only in embracing the truth that we can truly live. If you are going to deny the truth, reject it, you can never truly live. You're just going to live in a substitute of your own imaginations. I'm sorry, but my God is far more imaginative than I am. And we enjoy reality when we accept it. So, how can darkness and light mix? How can the glorious be mixed with the inglorious? How can truth be mixed with lies? How can wisdom blend with foolishness? Either it's light or it's darkness. And if our daily activities are typified by darkness, that is, what God is not, how can we share any part with God in whom there is no darkness at all? John really hasn't helped us with our question all that much, does he? But he starts to show us a little broader light of what this question means for us. So we either live in what John calls darkness or we live in partnership with God, and there is no third option. This is it. This is the split of ages. Those who are with God and those who are forever without Him. John goes on to say that walking in the light is the only way we genuinely walk with each other. He says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So instead of walking in the darkness, he says, come, walk in the light. And this is more than just an imitation of God. It is that, but it actually is rooted in an identity in the essential element of our daily lives, in the essential element of God's eternal being. When we walk with God, we walk together. We share with each other. Because there's no real fellowship with God that does not express itself with fellowship with other believers. If you have fellowship with God, you have fellowship with those who follow him, who also have fellowship with him. It's a logical argument here. If we are part and parcel of what God is doing, we are sharing in that. And when we live life in this light and see ourselves as we truly are, we are infinitely worthy of hell, but also unimaginably blessed in Christ. We can't judge one another. We can't hold one another down and look down at each other. Because your growth might be a little less than mine. If it were not for God's goodness and grace, the light tells me, I not only would be more immature than you, I wouldn't even be walking on this earth. See, the ground is level at the cross. That's what the light shows us, the truth of who we are. So we walk in the light of that truth. Because John talks about Jesus, and he says Jesus, or rather the true light which was coming into the world in his gospel, John says that the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. It is Christ that lights the way for how we live, how we behave. John will show us in the future in this book that Christian fellowship is much more than just coffee and donuts. Because what is this sharing and fellowship that we're talking about? While those things are great and that facilitates what we call fellowship, because something about sitting down with a cup of coffee and a strudel just for some reason impacts people, facilitates conversation. But this means that we share in one another's lives. We walk together. This evening, a whole bunch of teens are going to get together at the 1,000 steps. You know, there's only one way they're going to get up to the top, and they're going to have to follow some leaders to get there. That's a picture of our Christian walk. On our own, not one of us is going to get there unless we follow that trail that is set before us. Throughout Scripture, we see that fellowship means we agree with each other, we have peace with each other, and we sacrifice financially and physically for each other. I saw a sign this week. I had to chuckle. It said, life is too short for fake butter, fake cheese, and fake people. Isn't that the truth? So let's be honest with each other, and instead of giving each other a fake version of ourselves, we live in the light of what God has shown us. Because life in the light shows us our desperate need for God and our mutual need for each other. And that's intimidating, isn't it? Not one of us wants to seem needy or desperate, so we try to cover up the sin and despair that the light has shown us. But the minute that we start to act apart, to pretend, to impress others, we step out of the light and into the shadows. We begin to lie. He says, we lie to ourselves, we've deceived ourselves, we've led ourselves astray. As Sir Walter Scott put it, oh, what tangled webs we weave when first we practice to deceive. See, just keeping a record of our lies and our pretenses, that could be a full-time job, trying to impress one another. When a person uses up all our energy in pretending, we have no energy left for actually living. We're so focused on hiding what the light shows that we don't have time to actually do anything about it. We have no energy left for living, and life becomes shallow and tasteless. But God calls us to a liberating alternative, confession. And I know this carries some negative connotations, so I want to clarify what confession means. It does not mean you have to show up in my office and hear what I have to say about what you did and say so many prayers for it and then walk off and do the same thing all over again. That's not confession. Confession literally means to say the same thing as somebody else. In a court of law, confession means that the person standing in the defendant position says, "Yes, Your Honor, everything that has been accused of me is true. I did it. And I deserve the punishment that goes along with it." That's confession. Putting yourself before the judge and being honest. When the light shines on us, instead of covering all the warts and blemishes, we just recognize, yes, they are there. That is confession. We try to make ourselves look okay sometimes and like we don't really need saving. Folks, if we aren't confessing our sinfulness, we are making Christ's death worthless. If we don't recognize our need of a Savior, what He did was pointless. In fact, C.S. Lewis put it this way: "Man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms." And confession is saying, "Yes, God, I was Your enemy, and I'm laying those arms down, the weapons of sin in my life. They're done." We talk about, "I'm going to see a victory," because the battle belongs to God. That is victory. Victory in our minds is, yes, my side has won. Reality is, victory is when God's side has won, because we have laid down sin and we are no longer fighting against Him, but we are now at peace with Him. It looks like surrender. We try to cover those things, or we will confess those things. And here's the amazing thing. What we try to cover in lies, God will expose in His holiness. There is one day that everything will be revealed. You say amen, and it scares most of us. I know people that are afraid of that day. I am a people, have been a people. I think every one of us is going, "Oh man, I hope so-and-so doesn't see the rerun of my life, because they're going to know what I said about them, and I just don't want that awkward moment." What we cover in lies, God will expose in His holiness. But what we expose through confession, God will cover in the blood of Christ. He will take care of it. He will hide it. We will be hidden in Christ. Folks, that's what confession is. That's what is so amazing here. What the light exposes, God will take care of. So as we confess to Him, we don't need to fear God's judgment, because we are promised that Jesus paid for those things that are confessed. He says He will forgive us our sins. In fact, He goes even a step further and says God is faithful. He is dependable. God keeps His promises. And He even promised in the Old Testament that He is the God that seeks to forgive sins and wants to have a right relationship. Get this, the judge of the universe wants to dismiss your case. The judge of the universe wants to forgive you. That's what the light says. And He says He is just. Now, wait a second. You just said He forgives. A just judge doesn't let the guilty party walk. He didn't either. He couldn't simply look the other way, because God is just. But God is also just because Jesus paid the penalty that we deserved. That's justice. And He says He cleanses us. This means purifies. Sin isn't only forgiven, it's erased, it's removed from us. Jesus took our sins upon Himself and has paid the penalty. His blood has cleansed us from our sins. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, if you wanted to come into worship today, to church today, you would have to bring some sort of animal. In the Old Testament system, you would put your hand on its head, and in so doing, you would symbolically transfer your sins to that animal, and that animal would be sacrificed for your sake. Christ took our sins upon Himself and cleansed us from them. And it says, cleanse us from most sins, right? No? Correct me. What does it say there? All sins. Except the really big ones. Oh, all. Okay, the theological term here, the Greek word, means all. 100%. Christ's death on the cross means God can forgive every kind of sin you can imagine. There's only one sin that is ever spoken of that isn't forgiven, and that's rejecting Jesus, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, saying that what he did as a miracle was a work of the devil. That's the only one that doesn't get forgiven. But when we come to Christ and when we plead his blood, when we see ourselves in the light of who we are and we see God in the light of who he is, there is forgiveness. And there's nothing you could do that God couldn't forgive. St. Augustine put it this way: if you want God to forgive, confess. That's it. If there's something you are seeking forgiveness. But if we go on in darkness, this last verse in this text, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This teaches something rather obvious. Paul's memorable phrase in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is perfect, and that means no matter what political, economic, or social order you have, you are not going to have a human-enforced utopia. It is not going to happen. There is no such thing as paradise on earth. There is no such thing as a perfect group of people, because there's no such thing as perfect people. That means therapeutic, medical, and educational measures, while some of them are highly valuable and beneficial, they are not going to handle the root issue. Because the root issue is our broken relationship with God. That's what the light of Christ shows us. I challenge you, read the Gospel of John. And that's, I know we're talking about 1 John, and that's confusing. The one that comes before 1 John, because there's a John before 1 John. Read that, and then tell me if you think humanity is okay. Because it says something very different. C.S. Lewis put it this way: it is after you have realized that there is a moral law and power behind that law, and that you have broken that law and put yourself wrong with that power, it is after all this and not a moment sooner that Christianity begins to talk. When you are sick, you will listen to the doctor. This chapter of 1 John says, you are sick. You need a doctor. If you don't get one, you will die. In other words, you are a sinner. You must repent. Jesus will forgive your sins. He will make you well. To deny this is to make God out to be a liar. So let's admit it. Admit our need of him and let him begin the healing process. That is the foundation of all relationships, human and divine. How do we have a right relationship with the infinite and perfect God? By that infinite and perfect God taking on finite humanity and taking our sins upon himself. It's not based on us, and it's not based on any secret hidden knowledge. That'll be really important next week. It's based on what he did. You want assurance of salvation. Did Christ die for you? There's your assurance. But now what if we mess it up? What if we ruin that? John goes on. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. We're drawing to a conclusion here. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sin, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Throughout these verses, John has been saying that sin is inherent to human life. That everyone does sin. I mean, if we say we don't sin, we're lying. Now he writes that he doesn't want us to sin. Well, which is it, John? John doesn't want his followers to sin, yet here he has just said that they will. Let's look at it this way. The first step for living in the light, for knowing God, is to confess sin. The second step is to forsake it, to disown it and disallow it. Not that it doesn't happen, but that we don't permit it. We see in this chapter a delicate balancing between the feeling of being forgiven and the feeling of being free to do whatever we want. God forgives so we don't get buried with guilt. At the same time, this doesn't mean that we feel free to keep on sinning. The scripture is written so that we won't sin. We might paraphrase it this way: do your best not to sin. But if you do, you have help. That's Jesus too. Christ is our advocate. That's a defense attorney. That's somebody who stands in your defense before the judge. Having paid for all our sins and purchased our complete forgiveness, Jesus Christ takes our place and represents us before God the Father, that holy and perfect God we talked about. We need not fear judgment. Because of what Christ has done, we are not guilty. So, when you pray, when you confess, imagine this. You have Jesus by your side talking with God about it. You can imagine that because it's the truth. He is your advocate. In fact, there are some times that he goes before you do to make things right. And John calls Jesus the righteous as our advocate. Jesus isn't just standing before God, oh, Daddy, please forgive him. Please, would you? Just for me, please. That's not the Jesus of Scripture. The Jesus of Scripture, God's judgment, God's justice and wrath says that is sin and that deserves punishment. And Jesus says, yes, you are right. Paid in full at the cross. His arguments for us is not from us. We cannot be innocent. He knows that. He's not going to lie. But he can say not guilty. He can make that plea for us. He pleads for us on the grounds of justice and righteousness as well as mercy. And though he can't say anything good about us, he can say much for us. His defense for us is that he, the defense attorney, has already paid any penalty that judge could ever demand. And he's called to our propitiation. That term propitiation normally means to appease someone who is angry, and that might only give us a partial picture of what's going on here, that we're trying to mollify God's emotions and trying to just get him to calm down and relax and not get so mad at us. That's not it at all. Because while God's wrath is poured out on sin, we are also told that God so loved the world that he sent Christ to die in our place. Later on in this chapter, we'll read that God is love. Just like God is light, God is love. He's not just wrath. He is both. So we're not soothing God, but Jesus in our place satisfied God's law and took the wrath for us. Remember, God is light, so he can't turn a blind eye to sin. At the cross, God in his holiness judged sin. You want to know what the cost of sin is? Look no farther than what God paid for us. His own son. But he is also loving in that he offers free forgiveness through what Jesus did at Calvary. He is just and the justifier, the one who makes us right with him. Now in Scripture, the word connects, propitiation here connects actually to the mercy seat. Those of you going through Exodus, that's the top of the ark. And once a year on Yom Kippur, which just passed, the priest would sprinkle blood over the mercy seat. And above the mercy seat was God's Shekinah glory, his dwelling presence amongst Israel. There was blood between him and what was in the ark. The Ten Commandments, the law that demands death for sin. It is only because of the blood of the sacrifice that God's glory could be in the presence of sinful people. And it is just the same with us. Because of the blood sacrifice of Christ, God's presence can be in and amongst sinful people like you and me. It is the picture throughout Scripture that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. See, fellowship with God is always based solidly on the fact of Christ's atoning death. And get this, because Jesus, from when? How long ago did Jesus exist? Eternity past. And he will exist until eternity future. He was from the beginning. He is the eternal God in the flesh, since he is the atoning sacrifice of infinite value. He was eternal. We are finite. So when we die, it's of finite value. When the infinite God dies, it's of infinite value. That means that his atoning death is now available for all. It doesn't have a limit. There's no cap to the availability. Now, is John saying everybody's saved when he says not for ours only, but for the whole world? No. Because later on, he talks about some people, and it's very clear they aren't saved. So it can't be that. But it means his sacrifice is sufficient for the sins of the whole world if they are called, if they are one of God's people. Martin Luther put it this way: you too are part of the world, so that your heart cannot deceive yourself and think, well, yeah, the Lord died for Peter and Paul, but not for me. John knows that there's a balance here. Some of us are going to go, yes, of course Jesus died for me. Look at me. Aren't I a trophy? And then there are some of us going, yeah, God probably died for that person. They're great, but you don't know me. Are you part of the world? Are you in this world? Do you exist as part of humanity? And his payment for sin is available for you too. The Bible makes it clear that not everybody will be saved. And time doesn't permit us to dig into all of them, but those who are called and who follow Jesus are the ones who are saved. While Christ's death is sufficient for every sin of every person who ever lived or ever will live, it's effective only for those who confess their sin and accept the sacrifice and embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. We might conclude that Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world because his death was sufficient to deal with the sins of the whole world. But that sacrifice does not become effective until people believe in him. That is how we know God. When we come to him on his terms, and in fact, he came to us first. That is how we know. So, how do we have a relationship with a holy God? John, who had seen, heard, and touched Jesus, proclaims that this Jesus, he proclaims him so that we can have fellowship with him and with other Christians who accept the truth about Jesus. The beginning point of fellowship of God and other Christians is recognizing that we need to be saved, that we are broken, that we are sinful. And we are in need of the light of life of Christ. And in that light, following God. Have you ever been to a movie theater or on an airplane? And when everything gets dark, they have these little lights along the path. And we simply follow those lights that God shows us. We are living out the truths of who Jesus is rather than in darkness. If, however, we do sin and we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness because of what Jesus, God eternal, who came to us, has done for those who believe in him. If that's you today, accept the rest and righteousness that Christ has for you. If that's not you today, if you have never known that, if I ask you today, do you know him? You cannot with all certainty say yes. Please don't leave without talking to me, one of the praise band, one of the elders or deacons. There is nothing more important than that. As we are expressing our knowing him, ushers, we're going to need you in just a minute. So if we could get ready. As we express that need to know him, we recognize that everything we do must be in the light. We don't walk in darkness. We don't avoid the reality of sin by saying it doesn't exist any more than closing our eyes makes the sun turn off. Sure, in a 3-year-old brain that works, but any mature adult recognizes that whether we see it or not, it's there. Don't leave without dealing with that today. Ushers, would you come forward? As an aside, it's Building Fund Week. It's a thing we have to do. I have no nice, smooth transition into it. But I encourage you to take this time to think, do I know? Do I know for certain that he knows me? Do I know for certain that I'm walking in the light? As we are about to sing about our great God, am I living in light of the truth of who he is? Do people see how great he is in my life? Let's pray for it in a moment. Lord, take this offering. Use it for your will. Thank you for this building that you have given to us. We praise you for the things that you have done. Lord, would you continue to do great things for your own glory? Amen. you stand with us and sing?
Water you turned into wine, open the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you, none like you. Into the darkness you shine, out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you. God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, our God.
Into the darkness.
Into the darkness you shine. Out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you, none like you. Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God. Stop us. And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? What could stand against? Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, our God.
Sing that again.
Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, our God.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. As you go, you go either in darkness or in light. May you be in light. Go in peace.